Now we're studying the prophecy of Hosea, and this evening I'd like us to turn to chapter 11, Hosea and chapter 11. I'm conscious that last time we were looking at chapter 7, and I'm conscious we're skipping 8, 9 and 10. If you look at 8, 9 and 10, they are full of Israel's sin and God's judgment, and we have looked at it in some detail. So I'm not saying they're irrelevant. I am saying that I will refer to those. But chapter 11, in a sense, is an oasis in what is otherwise quite a difficult book. And I think it will be good for us this evening to look at this chapter. So Hosea chapter 11. Let's hear then the word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adama? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Now, you remember the historical context of the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and of Amos. And the years, if you're into dates, are roughly 740 BC to 700 BC, a 40-year period when Hosea prophesied. And those 40 years were dramatic years, particularly for the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that after Solomon, the kingdom split, so you had the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern 10 tribes, which were called Ephraim or Israel. And for 200 years after the kingdom split, for 200 years, the northern kingdom did nothing but idolatry. They had 19 kings, and all 19 kings were wicked. When you read the books of Kings, we're given the record of each of the 19 kings, and nowhere does it ever say that this particular king was faithful to God, or he walked after God, or anything like that. Some of the southern kings, men like Hezekiah and Josiah, were godly men. Some were wicked and some were godly. But northern kingdom, no exceptions, they were all wicked. So for something like 200 years, that northern kingdom walked in idolatry, lived idolatrous lives. And God is patient But God is not eternally patient with those who live in sin. God is indeed long-suffering. And that's why so many people who live in sin continue to live lives here on earth, because God is patient. But God is not eternally patient. There always comes a time when God says, enough is enough. And either a person's life ends and he stands in judgment and is then condemned because he has continued to live in sin. Or with the case of Israel, the time came when God said, this nation is going to go. And it was during Hosea's time, roughly halfway through his ministry, in the year 722 BC, that the Assyrians came and carried them away. And as we've read Hosea, there have been these passages where God has pronounced judgment upon the nation of Israel. We've read these passages where he has brought his case against them, and he has spoken about their great sin, and he has spoken about their shallow repentance. The last time we were looking at this passage where you read these words which seem to be Israel repenting, and Israel saying, we'll come back to the Lord. And then God says, yes, but I've heard these words before. And it's just a shallow repentance. It's like the mist. It's there in the morning, but then the sun comes and the mist disappears without leaving any trace of it, without leaving any sign of it. And God says to them, your repentance is like that. You're only repenting because I'm threatening you with judgment. There's no real devotion, no love, and no desire to return to God. So there are all these passages in Hosea of judgment and judgment and judgment. And as you read Hosea, you may wonder, this seems so harsh. You know, there is so much judgment here. And the passages of judgment are really very harsh. And you could almost begin to think, does this not seem to be an extreme reaction? Does this not seem to be an overreaction on the part of God? Now, God is very gracious. And when God acts in judgment, he explains why he is being so judgmental. He explains, look, the reason I'm going to judge you with such a dreadful judgment is here. This is the reason. And this is why Hosea chapter 11 is such an important chapter. Because here God is explaining why he is going to pour out such dreadful judgment upon Israel. And the reason basically is because they have received so much grace. It's because in the past he has been so gracious to them, and they have kicked him in the face, as it were. They have sinned despite his grace. Okay? So you get this picture that here is God being kind, being generous, being gracious to the people of Israel. And he has been kind and gracious and generous for over 200 years. This hasn't been just like the mist that is there and then gone. There has been this continual kindness and generosity and grace from God for 200 years. And they have continued in chronic idolatry. There's never been a time when they've turned to him in genuine repentance. There's never been a time when there's been a godly king who has led them in the paths of godliness. He has been continually gracious. They have been continually sinful. And God says, because you have received grace and yet have not responded in repentance, your judgment is going to be very, very great. And that is biblical teaching. You know, Jesus says, from those to whom much has been given, much is expected. So if a person or a nation has received an enormous amount of grace from God, well, from them, much is expected. Repentance, devotion, and a godly life is expected. And when they didn't respond, then tremendous judgment comes upon them. So this passage then, particularly the early verses of chapter 11, is a passage where we read of God's grace to Old Testament Israel. And there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There are 7 ways in which God has been gracious to the people of Israel, and he reminds them of all these things. So you look at the earlier verses of chapter 11, and God reminds them how he has been gracious to them 7 ways. Well, I'll just go through them. They're just there in the passage. Firstly, God loved Israel when they were ignorant. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, this is a reference, of course, to when Israel was in Egypt, because the same verse, and I'll look at this in a minute, it goes on to talk about how he called them out of Egypt. So there was Israel in Egypt. And we mustn't forget this, that the people of Israel in Egypt had turned to idolatry, but they were ignorant. Remember, when they were in Egypt, they had no scripture. None of the books of the Bible had been written yet. They didn't have Genesis. Genesis was written in the wilderness after they left Egypt. They didn't have Exodus, because Exodus actually records their coming out of Egypt. They didn't have Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. None of those. So they didn't have any written word. They undoubtedly had oral tradition. So they weren't completely without knowledge. But God takes this into account, that they didn't have much knowledge. They were ignorant. And they'd fallen into idolatry, yet he loved them. That's what that first statement in verse 11, chapter 11 is saying. When Israel was a child, when Israel was still ignorant, when Israel wasn't wise in the ways of God and didn't have the knowledge of God, I loved him. So there was Israel in Egypt, and God cast his love upon them. That's the first way in which he was gracious to them. And then still in verse 1, the second part, and out of Egypt I called my son. So God doesn't just show his love, but you remember the Exodus story, they're slaves and they cry out for deliverance. And God doesn't shut his ears to them. God sends them a deliverer. And God does all those miracles, the 10 plagues. And God judges the Egyptians. And God releases Israel out of Egypt. So God loves them. God redeems them. And then he goes on to say, this is verse 3. Because verse 2 talks about their sin. So the passage is about God's grace interspersed with Israel's sin, and I'll come back to that. But in verse 3, then it says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. So God then brings Israel out of slavery and doesn't leave Israel in the wilderness to make their way. God then begins to teach them how to live in accordance with his word. So they, after they've come out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai. And they're encamped at Mount Sinai 11 months. And God speaks. And Moses goes up to the mountain and is given the law. And God makes a covenant with them. And the rest of the commandments, you have to build the tent of meeting. And you have to appoint a priesthood. And you have to bring animal sacrifices. And here is the law, you're to live by it. So God, in grace, gives them the law, gives them his ways, so that they know how to walk in accordance to his ways. So you see again the grace of God. He loves them, he redeems them, he gives them his word. And then still in verse 3, it says, I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And that statement, I was looking up the commentators, what does this mean? That I took them up by their arms, and but they did not know that I healed them. And it seems to be saying that he weaned them off idolatry. Because there was that period in Israelite history between their exodus in Egypt and after the time of Solomon. There was that time in Israel history when idolatry wasn't a central feature of their life. They were brought out of Egypt, and yes, there were occasions when they fell into idolatry. They had the golden calf. But generally in the wilderness, you don't see idolatrous behavior. When they enter the promised land, and in our Sunday evening services, we've been studying Joshua. And again, we've been looking at Achan's sin. So there are these periods when they fall into sin. But you don't see them being chronically idolatrous. He's delivered them, weaned them away from idolatry. Now, sadly, after the time of Joshua, they began to descend again into idolatry. The time of Judges, they did go into idolatry. It wasn't all idolatry. They would come back to the Lord, and the Lord would deliver them, and they would go back into idolatry. So from the time of Judges, they started to go back into idolatry. But there seems to have been this period when he weaned them of idolatry. And I think that's what he's referring to here. He says, I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And then you see in verse 4, another act of God's grace. So you've got in verse 1 that God loved them. God delivered them from slavery. Verse 3, God teaches them how to live according to his commands. God heals them of idolatry. And then in verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And is probably tracing Israel's history and how through the wilderness God leads them. And then Joshua leads them into the promised land. And they're attacking the cities and occupying the promised land. And God leads them. We read about the fall of Jericho and how that was the power of God at work. The walls come down. And you continue to read in Joshua. And again you see the leading of God. God leads them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love. And then he goes on to say, still in verse 4, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So this is talking about provision. And there are these wonderful promises that God has given to them. And God has said to them, if when you're in the promised land, you remain faithful, the land will produce its fruit. You will not go without. I've mentioned this several times because we've looked at famine. And God has said to them again and again, there won't be famine in the land. The rains won't fail as long as you remain faithful. And we looked at Deuteronomy 28 in a previous study and how God had said to them, when famine comes, it is because you have departed from the covenant and gone into idolatry. Famine was not a random meteorological event. It wasn't one of these things, well, some years good rains and other years the rain fails. That's just how it is. That's not how it was meant to be with the people of God in the promised land. There was that promise in Deuteronomy 28. You remain faithful to God. God will provide for you. He will give you food in its season, and you will not go without. But if you fall into idolatry, then the rains will fail. And that's a warning to you. And as you read in the Old Testament, the most famous famine was during the time of Ahab. You remember when Elijah came and Elijah said that for 3.5 years the rains will fail. Now, Ahab and his wife Jezebel were idolatrous people. They worshipped Baal, and this is why Elijah had this battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, because Baalism and the prophets of Baal had begun to increase in the land, and the whole land was going into idolatry. And that's why the rains failed, because God had said, I will feed you unless you go into idolatrous sin. So you've got in those verses, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, all those signs of God's grace. And then again in verse 8, he speaks again to them about his grace. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adama? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Now, the key to those two verses is the name of the two cities there, Adama and Zeboim. And they are mentioned in Genesis 19, and they're mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And basically, this is what the Bible says. You remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, and Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The Lord rained sulfur from heaven, and these two cities were completely destroyed. We read about Sodom and Gomorrah. But then in Deuteronomy 29, Moses says it wasn't just those two cities that were destroyed. Because this is what Deuteronomy 29 says, and this is verse 23. It says, "The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adama and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath." So that passage says that when the sulfur rained, and that's not the only one, you have it also in Genesis, when sulfur rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed, but these cities, Adama and Zeboim, were also perhaps in the vicinity, and they also were destroyed. And here is God speaking to the northern kingdom. And again, you see the grace of God. It's a strange way of declaring God's grace, but you see the grace of God. God is saying to Ephraim, to the northern kingdom, he is saying to them, for something like 200 years, you have been in idolatry. I have been gracious to you, and I've continued to be gracious to you, and you have continued to be idolatrous. And so he has reminded them of his grace, how he loved them and delivered them and gave them the law and led them and weaned them of idolatry and all those acts of grace, and how they continued in idolatry. And he says, despite all that, I won't treat you like I treated Adama and Zeboim. You won't have sulfur being rained on you. They did deserve it. But he says, I won't unleash that sort of judgment on you. You will be carried away into exile, but I'm not going to visit you with that horrific kind of judgment. And so again, it is a sign of God's grace to the people of Israel. I know you may think, well, it's pretty terrible that the Assyrians came and the Assyrians besieged the city, and then the Assyrians broke Ephraim and carried them away. And yes, that was pretty terrible. But they weren't destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah and Adama and Zeboim. It wasn't that extent of judgment. And the reason is because God still loved them. And you read these lovely words of the love of God, verse 8, the second part. My heart recoils within me. I can't go that far. My compassion grows warm and tender. It's a lovely passage because it's in the midst of their sin. And God says, yet I have compassion, and that compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, because that's what happened to Adama and Zeboim. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. There won't be that sort of judgment that will come upon them. If you like looking at commentaries, I found Matthew Henry and John Calvin particularly helpful on this passage. And they talk about how even in judgment, you see the grace of God. And Matthew Henry in particular refers to Hebrews 12. And he says, when God deals with his children today, when we fall into sin, and yes, there is discipline. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 says that God disciplines his children. And that lovely phrase, he disciplines those whom he loves. And he disciplines us because we are his children. If we weren't his children, he wouldn't bother to discipline us. But the fact that he disciplines us shows us that we are his children. So it's a passage that speaks about the grace of God to the people of Israel. And it's there to remind them, this is Hosea explaining to the people of Israel why judgment is coming. It is because God has been so, so gracious to them. Now let me just finish with some words of application. Why should we study this passage? Well, we study it, I think, for two reasons. Firstly, it's always good to be reminded of the grace of God. You look at that list in verse 1 and then verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 8. And you see how God was gracious to the Old Testament people. And you can take all of that and apply to us today, New Covenant Christians, and multiply it several times over. Okay? They were slaves of the Egyptians. We were slaves of the devil. And God sent them Moses. God sent us Christ. And they were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians. We were delivered from slavery to sin. And God gave them the law and the Old Testament rules of the temple and the sacrifices. And God has given us Christ, who has obeyed the law in our place. And he has given us the Spirit of God who lives in us and moves us to obey his commandments. And God has weaned them of idolatry. And the Spirit of God is at work in us, weaning us, not just of idolatry, but of every sin, and transforming us and perfecting us in the image of Christ. And God provided food for them. And God provides for our daily needs, but more than that, God provides for our spiritual need. We have the Word of God, we have the people of God, we have prayer, all these wonderful benefits. And even when we fall into sin, they fell into sin, and God was still gracious to them. And even when we fall into sin, God is still gracious to us. Because, as I've said, God disciplines us in grace, and God restores us. And God continues to work in us that we might mature and grow and be more and more like Christ. So it's a lovely passage because it reminds us of the grace of God. And that's the first reason why we should study it. But there's a second reason why we should study this passage. And it is this, that the grace of God is designed to lead us away from sin. If you'd like to turn with me in New Testament, Titus and chapter 2. This is, I love these words and I read them quite often in our Sunday morning prayer meeting. Titus and chapter 2. And Paul speaks about about the grace of God in this passage. And he says, this is from verse 11. And he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So you see what he's saying to Titus. He's saying the grace of God has come. And what does the grace of God do? Well, the grace of God is this dynamic power at work in our lives. This is why we must always think much about grace. We must always be meditating on the grace of God and reading about the grace of God and filling our hearts and minds with the grace of God. Because the grace of God is this dynamic power at work. And he says, the grace of God brings us salvation. We are saved because God is gracious. But it's more than that. Because he goes on to say in verse 12, training us. This is how God trains us in the way of godliness. It is through grace. He reminds us of grace and he fills our hearts with grace. So we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and we live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. God uses grace to lead us away from sin and into the paths of godliness. And grace makes us heavenly minded. You look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, grace is at work in our minds, giving us heavenly mindedness. So that we're waiting for Christ and getting ourselves ready for Christ. That's why we need to study a passage like Hosea 11, the grace of God, so that we may be weaned away from sin and make progress in holiness. Well, the people of Israel sadly did not experience that grace. They just continued in idolatry. And God visited judgment upon them. The Assyrians came and took them away. And that was the end of them. But the lesson to us is that we need to walk in the grace of God, in godliness, renouncing sin, and walking in godliness. We'll pray, and then if somebody has a choice for a hymn, we'll sing, and then we'll come to a time of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace. Lord, we've read really a wonderful list of how you were gracious to your people in the Old Testament, and each one of those applies to us at an even greater level. Forgive us, Lord, where we forget your grace. Forgive us where sin seduces us. And grant that the grace of God will be wonderfully at work in us, controlling our hearts and minds so that we are controlled by grace and therefore living godly lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.